So it is an absolute joy for me today, as I mentioned a few weeks ago, to be able to share with you some of the photos that Jillian and I took on our recent trip to England and Scotland. As you'll see now up on the screen, I've titled this presentation, Matthew and Jillian's UK Holy Days. And that title seems right to me, because while it was for us a holiday, and that is, of course, where the word holiday comes from, holy days, it was also more than that. Our time in the UK was a time of rest and Sabbath. It was a time of relaxation, exploration, a time of pilgrimage, and a time of prayer. We saw so much while we were in the UK. We were blessed with two absolute beautiful weeks of delightful days and delightful weather. And today I'm going to focus on four parts of our journey, four pilgrimage sites that we went to as part of our trip: Westminster Abbey, Canterbury Cathedral, York Minster Cathedral, and the Isle of Iona. But before I begin, before I get into the slideshow, I want to once again thank you. I want to express my thanks to you, the church family of Holy Trinity, for the gift of this holy time. Thank you for supporting Jillian and me as your clergy in getting away and having time for ourselves to be refreshed and renewed in our ministries as followers of Jesus. We all need it, and I'm grateful for the privilege. Thank you while we were away for watering our garden, as some of you did. Thank you for checking in on the people who were in hospital, who needed visiting while we were gone. Thank you to those of you who prayed for us as we traveled. You have all helped to give us here in Pembroke and Petawawa the most sacred gift we can have, and that's the gift of home, home with a holy family in Christ to come back to. And I'm going to have a little bit more to say about that, to say about this beautiful gift of home as we think about our gospel today and the story of Mary and Martha and the holiness of home and right relationship later on. But first, England and Scotland. Let's hope this works. Nope. There we go. I think I have to aim it this way. So our trip began here in London as Jillian was attending her annual Anglican Alliance board meeting at Lambeth Palace. And the Anglican Alliance, as some of you know, brings together relief and development agencies from across the Anglican Communion, including our own Primates World Relief and Development Fund. And Jillian serves on this board of directors as the Alliance's North American representative. And so while Jillian was in meetings at Lambeth Palace, I took the opportunity to go here, to Westminster Abbey. And this was my second trip to the Abbey in London. My first was last year. And this year, I made a point of going to the Abbey when I could attend a Holy Communion service. And I want to share a little bit about that service with you this morning because, frankly, it was quite the odd experience. It was a very odd experience, and I'll tell you why. It's beautiful and storied. Oops, not there yet. Going back? There we go. As beautiful and storied as Westminster Abbey is, it has been the site of every coronation of every English and later British king or queen since 1066. It's an ancient church. But because of Westminster Abbey's close association with the monarchy and with the British state, it is both a working church and a major tourist attraction. Believe it or not, 1.5 million people 1.5 million people went through Westminster Abbey in 2018 alone. And at the communion service that I went to, it was on a Wednesday at noon hour. So like our Wednesday service here at Holy Trinity, it was simple. It was a said communion service, no music, and it was led out in the middle of the Abbey. There were about 30 of us worshiping at that service. But while we were there, there were also at least about 200 tourists who were literally walking around us as we prayed. The worship space had been cordoned off with a rope, and so the tourists just kept cycling through as we were praying in the middle. And they were all staring at the Abbey's many monuments and listening very intently to their audio guides as they went from tombstone to tombstone, all the different graves in the Abbey. For me, it was this surreal experience of being part of the gathered and worshiping church that was literally being surrounded by an unrelenting and unceasing world that is bent on consuming more and more information, more and more knowledge about the Abbey and its monuments as they cycled through, listening to their audio guides in so many dozens of languages. And as the elements, the bread and wine, were lifted up in the middle, at the height of the Eucharistic prayer, God was so clearly there with us, for me and for those who are worshiping in that moment. But I think it was only for a very small number of us who were actually paying attention, who were there with God in that moment. And yet God's love was in no way less present, less palpable. It was still there and working in the world. And I've thought a lot about that Eucharist at Westminster Abbey since our trip, and it's become in my heart a bit of an icon for me, a bit of an icon of our church in the modern world. A church that holds up God's love in the midst of our global village, a global village that never stops moving, a global village that never sleeps, never stops tweeting. A church that holds up God's love and says, you know what? There's more to life than this. There's more to life than what you can find on Wikipedia. Not all of life's questions can be answered by Google. Information and wisdom, information and holiness are two very different things. That Eucharist has, for me, become an icon of that truth. Let's see. Next slide. Thank you. After my visit to the Abbey, it was then off to Lambeth Palace, where Gillian was having her meetings. And this is a picture of the palace gate. I took this picture thinking to myself that Jesus had put a rainbow right where Jesus wanted one, on the doorstep of the Archbishop of Canterbury. I thought that was most appropriate given some of the struggles for equality that we're currently having in the Anglican Communion at a moment. And the staff at Lambeth Palace treated us, both the spouses and the board members, to a lovely reception. And if you were ever curious about what is in the Archbishop of Canterbury's bathtub, because of course he lives at Lambeth Palace too, see? Nope. Big reveal. There we go. You can buy Bishop Quaxalot. It's a rubber duck who's a bishop. Bishop Quaxalot. You can buy Bishop Quaxalot at the Lambeth Palace gift shop, straight from the Archbishop of Canterbury's bathtub. There we go. Before leaving the next day, I tried to take communion to the lovely older lady who lives in this house, of course, but the nice man with the big hat and the red jacket and a really big gun told me that she wasn't home. But I'd done my best. I went and tried to take communion to her. We then traveled to Canterbury, home of this place, Canterbury Cathedral, the mother church of the Worldwide Anglican Communion. And as you can see, the cathedral is currently undergoing some renovations, as most cathedrals almost always are, including ours in Ottawa, you might be interested to know, which is having a significant interior renovation this summer. The constantly being worked upon nature of cathedrals remind us that God is alive, God is working, and God is with us as our world moves and changes and evolves. There we go. This is the seat of St. Augustine, the cathedra or throne of the Archbishop of Canterbury. You can see it right there at the top of the steps. Gillian and I were blessed to worship in this space on the Feast of Corpus Christi, which was the anniversary of our ordination to the diaconate. We actually celebrate the anniversary of our ordination to the priesthood as a couple tomorrow. That's why our names are in the bulletin this week. Tomorrow is our anniversary of ordination to the priesthood. I think what impressed me most about Canterbury Cathedral, and I think I've mentioned this to a few of you here at Holy Trinity already, was how welcoming this space was. I'll be honest, I was expecting a little bit of a stuffy British church. This is the mother church of the Anglican Communion, after all. But really, and I say this quite sincerely, it felt like being here with you at Holy Trinity on a Sunday morning. We were greeted warmly at the door when we got there. People asked us who we were and where we were from. All of the clergy, including the dean of the cathedral himself, came down from the high altar and exchanged the peace with us during the Eucharist. I think what I will remember the most is the sight of a 5-year-old girl the boat girl, a 5-year-old little blonde girl carrying the boat that has all the incense in it for the procession. It was a cooler day, and she was robed in her robes, and she was leading the procession in Canterbury Cathedral. A 5-year-old little girl leading the procession in the Mother Church of the Anglican Communion. That is the kingdom of God, my friends. That is what God's reign looks like here on earth, and the children shall lead us in the Mother Church of the Anglican Communion, no less. And this is the more formal seat of the Archbishop of Canterbury in the choir, and you can see the stonework, the masonry is absolutely incredible. And this is the shrine of St. Thomas Becket. Thomas Becket, of course, was the Archbishop of Canterbury who was famously murdered in the cathedral in 1170. And the cathedral still has the vestments that Archbishop Thomas was wearing on the day that he died. And each year on the anniversary of his death, the Archbishop, the current Archbishop, Justin Welby, dons those vestments. They're nearly 1,000 years old now. He dons them and he celebrates the Eucharist at that altar, in the very spot where Thomas died, surrounded as we always are by all the saints. Whoops, go back one. Back two, actually. There we go. These are some of the famous stained glass windows at Canterbury. And they are some of the oldest surviving pieces of medieval stained glass in Europe. And they are just resplendent, aren't they? And that's what they were designed for. They were designed to be evocative, to help bring the common person who walked into the cathedral, into the presence of God, into an awareness of God's grandeur. Next one. If you look closely, you'll also see that there are stories told in the stained glass. This is a story, if you look closely, of pilgrims making their way to the cathedral in the Middle Ages. And of course, pilgrimage was a very dangerous thing to do at that point in time, before hospitals and ambulances and 911. And so you can see in this window pilgrims being cared for by the monks and the nuns. And in a mostly illiterate medieval culture, windows were our primary way as the church of telling the story, of preaching the gospel of Jesus and sharing the good news, just like our windows do here at Holy Trinity. They teach us our story. They remind us of Mary and Martha. There's that third window down there. The very story we hear today is held out in front of us all the time in stained glass. You might be interested to know that the Anglican Church of Canada has contributed quite significantly over the years to the life and ministry of Canterbury Cathedral. And these plaques, one in English and one in French, were unveiled by our former primate, Ted Scott, some years ago to testify to our witness as a church at the seat of the Anglican Communion. Now, before leaving Canterbury, we visited the ruins of St. Augustine's Abbey. And the ruins are a few minutes' walk from the cathedral. This is the place where St. Augustine, the first Archbishop of Canterbury, lived with his monks and nuns, where they worked and prayed and faithfully preached the gospel from about the year 597, roughly 597, until the abbey was finally destroyed, the height of the reign of Henry VIII in the mid-1500s. This is a place that had been just hallowed by the presence of the people of God, and so we took some time as a couple to just sit and pray in the ruins of the abbey and to be aware of God's presence working in that space. We also visited the gift shop once again. First you met Bishop Quaxalot. Now you've met Bishop Baer. The Brits, the gift shops are just so much fun. If you ever do get a chance to go, do check them out. They've got all kinds of neat little trinkets. There's Bishop Baer. Then it was off to York. York with its impressive medieval tower that you can see up on the screen now, and its large Roman city walls. York is a walled city, and we actually walked the walls. We circumnavigated the walls while we were staying there. And York Minster, which is up there on the screen now, York Minster is similar to Canterbury in that it's at the heart of the city. Now, minster, the word minster just means that the church has taken on a specific role for teaching. Teaching within the Anglican Communion. So York Minster means it's a center of teaching and learning. And you may know that the Church of England actually has two primates. We have one primate here in Canada, our new primate, Linda Nichols, but there are two primates in England, the Archbishop of York, who is primate of England, and the Archbishop of Canterbury, who is primate of all England. Small difference. One word changes them, but there's two primates, Archbishop of Canterbury and the Archbishop of York. And so York is traditionally seen as the second most senior bishopric, or see, in the Church of England. It's a very significant site. Whoops. And working here, working at York, definitely has its perks. I thought we had a big rectory in Petawawa. This is the deanery. This is where the Dean of York Minster lives. We thought Aborn House is big across the street. This is where the Dean, Bishop Jonathan Spence, lives. And again, parts of the cathedral were under construction. And this time at York Minster, it was the organ. The organ is having a major renovation. It hadn't been overhauled in over 75 years, apparently. And it has been used daily throughout its existence for worship. So to go 75 years without a major overhaul is a pretty significant span of time for an organ. And so it's going to be out of commission for the next 2 years. The stained glass at York is similarly stunning. It's slightly more muted in its tones than the stained glass at Canterbury, but it's nonetheless spectacular and still continues to this work of telling stories through the use of color and light. One of the things that impressed me the most about both Canterbury and York, both the cathedrals, was that they put a great effort into their displays to talk about their ongoing work as a church. To be honest, I saw a little bit less of that at Westminster Abbey, but Canterbury and York really put an emphasis on the living and current work of their communities as churches. So here you can see on the left the Archbishop of York, John Santamu, and he is baptizing a parishioner at Easter in the cathedral courtyard, the Cathedral of York Minster. And there on the other side, you can see another display where they talk about things like our church vestments and why we do what we do as a church family. And I just thought that was great that they're taking an opportunity to share and to educate. And again, that's York Minster's role as a center of education within the Church of England. And then it was off to Scotland from there. We traveled in multiple ways. We traveled first by train to Inverness, which is home to my mother's clan, the McIntosh clan. And then we drove down the western coast. Gillian drove us down to Oban. And from Oban, we took two ferries. First, a ferry to the Isle of Mull, and finally, a second ferry to the island of Iona. And this is just getting ready to cross over to Iona. Iona it's often described as a thin place. Place where the space between heaven and earth seems to be much closer, far less distant. Iona is where St. Columba landed and built a monastery. And from Iona, he and his followers helped to spread Christianity through much of Scotland and Ireland in the early 7th century. So Iona is now known as one of the birthplaces of Celtic Christianity. You often see the Celtic Christian crosses. This is where they come from. The monastery itself is absolutely breathtaking. It rises up from the island like a beacon in stone. It's as if to say God is in this place. God is working in this sacred thin space between heaven and earth. Here's another view of the monastery on land. This version of it was built around the turn of the millennium, around the year 1000, and has been standing there ever since. As I mentioned, across the island, there are numerous stone crosses. They've actually taken the designs of the crosses that you see in stone on the island, and they are what they use to pattern the various pieces of jewelry that you can buy with a Celtic cross on it. But the crosses, these stone crosses, were places where both pilgrims and the monks would traditionally stop on the island and pray. They'd stop and kneel at the cross. We have those here in Eastern Ontario and West Quebec. Sometimes you'll go to a crossroads, and you'll see a cross just sort of that's been put up there as a prayer station. That's where this idea comes from this ancient idea of having crosses where pilgrims could stop at. And again, the carving on the crosses is absolutely spectacular. Those pictures are a little bit fuzzy, but today Iona is actually home to an ecumenical Christian community. And that ecumenical community began under the leadership of these two people on the left, Lorna and George MacLeod. People travel from all over the world to attend retreats at Iona. Perhaps one day Jillian and I will go back and do just that. They have wonderful retreat programs. You can stay on the island. It's absolutely beautiful. And so please do look into the possibility of doing that for yourselves. It's actually quite accessible. The most expensive part of the whole thing is really the airfare. But staying and living on the island for a week or 2 weeks is quite financially accessible. One of my most memorable and favorite experiences of visiting Iona was visiting this place, the Shrine of St. Columba, and it's where he's buried right next to the monastery. It's a very small chapel. And as we ducked down and we went into the chapel, we could hear birds singing. And at first, I thought it was a recording, because St. Columba is known, kind of like St. Francis, to have loved animals. But of course, it wasn't a recording. The birds were actually nesting in St. Columba's shrine up in the rafters, singing hymns of praise to God with Columba, this great saint of the Celtic Church, buried in the ground beneath them. And somehow I imagine he would have absolutely loved that. And we had lots of other adventures in England and Scotland too, and some are summarized up on this screen. There were castles, of course, in Edinburgh and Stirling. There were more churches that we could count. There was stunning scenery and beautiful flowers. There's a thistle up there, and of course a few samples of good Scotch whiskey too. But I know that what I truly enjoyed the most, folks, more than anything than what we did or what we saw, was just having time with my wife. And there are two pictures of us, one standing in Canterbury Cathedral on the left on the anniversary of our ordination, the chair of St. Augustine, the throne of the Archbishop of Canterbury behind us in the background, and another of the two of us standing on the beach at Iona. Today in the gospel, Jesus reminds us to take care of our relationships, to take care of the living blessing, the living stones who are our loved ones. It's not so much about whether you are a Mary or whether you're a Martha. There's always going to be work to do, my friends, always things to go on. And many of those things are going to be important. Martha does very important work. Work that's valuable to God's mission, needs to get done. But when what we are doing, when our work, our participation in God's mission, starts getting in the way of our relationships, when we start reacting selfishly and we hear ourselves say like Martha, oh, do you not care that I've been left to do all this by myself? When we start letting our work get in the way of being siblings in Christ with one another, that's when Jesus lovingly calls us out. That's when he calls us by name and says, Martha, Martha, or in my case, Matthew, Matthew, you are worried and distracted by many things. There is need for only one thing. Choose the better part. Choose the thing that will never be taken away. Choose relationship. Choose your siblings in Christ. Choose love. Choose love. Thank you all for supporting me in making that choice in my own life anew each day, over and over again, through the power of God's Holy Spirit. We choose love. Amen.